The Old Testament reading from Exodus chapter 17, 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The epistle reading is from Revelations chapter 22, 1 through 5 and 17. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The Spirit and the bride will say, "Come," and let those who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning. Welcome to All Saints. If this is your first time here, we're so glad to have you here with us. My name is John Trapp, and I am the RUF campus minister at the University of Texas. RUF is a campus ministry of our denomination, and so while I'm not on staff here at this church, I'm kind of sent, as it were, by the presbytery to the University of Texas as a missionary to that campus. And so it's a real pleasure to be with y'all. My family loves worshiping with you. You've been a real blessing to us. So thank you for having me here. We're going to pick up this morning again in our sermon series called Echoes of Exodus. Now, the Exodus story is kind of the seminal salvation story in the Old Testament. And we see that there's themes from the book of Exodus that reverberate all throughout the pages of the scriptures. And today we find Israel in the wilderness. And in order to appreciate what that must be like, I really need you to use your imagination. We know from an earlier passage that there were 600,000 men that were counted in this wilderness expedition, along with women and children and animals. And I want you to imagine what it must have been like to be in the wilderness with that many people, with no wheelchairs for those who are feeble, with no car seats to keep your kids contained, with no Buc-ee's, no convenience stores. I was a youth pastor before I went on to campus at Texas, and I made the mistake of taking 25 middle schoolers on a road trip and stopping at Buc-ee's. I think some of them are probably still wandering around that building. Corralling them was impossible. But there is no convenience store in the wilderness because the wilderness is by definition an inconvenience place, an inconvenient place. It's a place where there is lack. It's a place of absence. And here, Israel finds, as they come to this place called Rephidim, as they're following this glory cloud, they're following the Lord, who has revealed himself as a pillar of fire by night, of cloud by day. They're following him throughout the wilderness, and then they come to this place, and once again, there's an absence. There's no water. And so the question that they ask is the Lord among us or not? Does he care? And look, like Jordan talked about this last week, the wilderness is also the experience of the Christian. It's the experience of all of us. After Adam sins, he and Eve are sent out of the garden and into the wilderness. We live in a world of wilderness, a world where there are absences that each of you have experienced in different ways. Some of you are even now experiencing the absence of a loved one or the absence of your health. Some of you have experienced an absence of justice in your life or the absence of a relationship. And this leads us to the question that I get all the time at the University of Texas, which in so many words is essentially, is the Lord among us or not? Does he care? Because that's what the students that I minister to want to know. Because they see the lack and the absences in their own lives. The absence of family love. The absence of relationships. The absence of even meaning in their life. And that's where we find Israel today. Dealing with the absences in the wilderness. And they're asking the question, is the Lord among us? So as we consider that, let's pray and then we'll begin. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth, that the meditations of all of our hearts would be holy and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Would you be with us now? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 3 points as we address this question of is the Lord among us or not? And we find this in the story. First, Israel contends. Second, God attends. And then third, water extends. So Israel contends, God attends, and the water extends. So first, let's look at how Israel contends with God in this passage. So they're look, this is funny. This is kind of like a metaphor for what life feels like sometimes, because they're following this cloud. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And it takes them to a place that's difficult. And sometimes that's what life feels like. That we might even be doing the right things, but we get the results that we don't want. In fact, it's the opposite of what I heard an NFL football player say after a big victory. He said, if you live right, no blessing will God withhold from you. I think if Israel heard that quote, they would have a massive problem with that. Because they have been doing the right thing. They have been following the cloud, and now the cloud has led them to a place where there is no water. And there's like a million of them. And there's old and young, sick and well. Is the Lord among us or not? You see, in the wilderness, it's not a result of their disobedience that they're there. The Christian life, the wilderness isn't a phase for the Christian. It is a new zip code of residence for us. And in the wilderness, we find two things. One, we find out who we really are, and we find out who God really is. And I experienced this on a very visceral level when I was in college. So I love any kind of like survival TV shows. I love the TV show Survivor. I'm like one of the only people who still watch it. It's still on. You may not know that. I've applied to be on it. If you know anyone who's in casting, please tell me. So I love this TV show, and I was telling my friends about it. And I have this friend who's just, he's just so entrepreneurial and is always thinking of the next hustle. And he said, what if we did an independent study where we went and lived in the wilderness and like kept journals about our experience? I was like, we can do that? He's like, oh yeah, let's do it. So he talks to the Vanderbilt administration and they let us do this. So for 12 days, the plan was that we were going to go into the wild with no food, with no water, with no tents, with no clothes except the ones that were on our back, and simulate living in a wilderness experience as if we'd been in like a plane crash or something. The only things that we got were, we each got a knife or a machete, and we got a pot to boil our water in, and we got matches because none of us could make fire. So here's the thing. We marched into that wilderness thinking we were going to crush it. And after 48 hours, we found ourselves miserable and starving. Here's what we had eaten after about 48 to 72 hours. We had collectively eaten a baby copperhead, some tree bark, a small cup full of ants, one crawfish, one beetle, and one butterfly. That's all that we had gotten at that time. And while we were in the wilderness, we began to find out who we really were. Because we quickly became very weak, and we quickly began grumbling against each other. Like my friend, we had agreed that we would share all the food, and as soon as that one friend killed that one crawfish and ate it by himself, oh man, the other two of us, we hated him. We were grumbling against him. We couldn't believe it, and we began fighting with each other. We actually began planning ways that we could deceive our professor, because we're like, he's not here. We could just go stay in a hotel for the next 7 or 8 days and just write journal entries. He would never know the difference. Look, we're, and by the way, all three of us have been in ministry since then, so watch out. But we all start scheming and plotting, because the wilderness is a place that exposes you for who you really are. And the same thing is happening here with Israel. They're discovering that they are in their hearts grumblers. They're people who contend with God. And my question for you then is, what do you grumble about? What are the absences in your life that you find that you contend with God about or with others about? It can be as simple as walking into your closet and just hating everything you see and thinking, I've got nothing to wear. And we grumble. Or we grumble about the lack of self-awareness in others, about that goody-goody in your class, or the annoying guy who talks too close to you in the office. We grumble about them. You want to hear me grumble? Come to our house at about 8:30 after the kids have finally gone to sleep, and I go and open the pantry, and I'm ready to have my Oreos, and they're gone. Grumbling. We grumble. And grumbling comes from a heart that is entitled and self-centered and believes that it knows what's best for itself. And Paul tells us in the New Testament that we must not grumble. He says in Philippians 2:14 that we should do everything without grumbling or disputing. And I just want to be like, Paul, have you done an expense report before? Have you filled out an Excel file? Have you ever done the laundry or had to fold the laundry? Can you imagine doing everything without grumbling? Without grumbling towards your kids or towards your roommate or towards your spouse or your siblings? Why do we do this? The reason that grumbling is such a big deal, at its heart, you're going to think I'm overstating when I say this, but at its heart, grumbling is a denial of God. It's a denial of God because grumblers think in their hearts that they know what they deserve and they know what's best for them, and that God doesn't. That the one who should be seated on the throne is us. It's a denial of God's sovereign care in our life. And it's an affirmation that the one who can care best for us is us. And so we grumble when we don't get what we want. And it's such a big deal at its heart that our grumbling, even it becomes contending with God. That's what we see here with Israel, that they're not, they've ceased not only grumbling, but we see a different word used for what they're doing in verse 2, that they're quarreling with God is the way that the ESV translates it. Or they contend with God, or they strive with God. It's this Hebrew word, reev, which means to contend or strive or quarrel. Because they are contending with God because at their heart, grumbling is putting God on trial. And to contend, it's this word reev, it's a legal term that's used often in the Old Testament to contend with or quarrel against. It's to put God on trial, as C.S. Lewis talks about in his essay, God on the Dock. He says this is what modern man has done too. We have put God on the dock as if he is the accused. We put him on trial in our grumbling. Listen to how Lewis describes it. The modern man thinks himself quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the God who permits war, poverty, and disease, then the modern man is ready to listen. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that the man is on the bench and God is in the dock. You see, this is what our grumbling does, is that we put God on trial. And that is how Israel is in this very passage. Because all this language that we see in the Old Testament, it's trial language. It's legal language. They are contending with God. And we see it even in some more of the trial language. In verse 4, Moses cries out, "They're going to stone me." They have decided the punishment already. They are ready to enact judgment. This is the stoning is the same kind of punishment you would get for treason. And Moses, who is following God, has led them into a place where there is no water. And they're saying, this is treasonous. We get to put you on trial. And so, God is going to give them a trial. You see in verse 5 that God tells Moses to take the elders before the people. The elders were the ones who, in that time and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, they were the ones who would sit in judgment. When a trial happened, you would come before the elders. And so the elders are now gathered. And not only that, God also tells in verse 5, he tells Moses, take up your rod. Well, how have we seen that rod used already? This is the rod of judgment. It's the rod that represents God's authority. It's the same rod that when it struck the Nile was smitten and turned to blood. And so you see, it's like the judge taking up his gavel, right? You see the judges coming in, the rod being taken up. And then something peculiar happens. Second point, God attends to Israel. Because the peculiar thing that happens is that typically when a trial is happening, the guilty party would come and they would stand before the judges. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament, that people would come and stand before the elders of Israel. You even see this represented in the heavenly places. If someone is before God, God is seated on his throne, and someone is standing before him. But strangely enough, in this passage, God is the one who's standing. He comes and he has the elders brought before the rock, and God stands before them on the rock. And then what happens? The rod of judgment comes down. And it comes down on the rock. Do you see that the way that God attends to the needs of his people is he attends the trial and he falls under the accusation? under the rod of judgment so that the water may flow out to his people. I think that it is not by chance that Paul then says in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Do you see that how this story is pointing us forward? Do you see how this is hearkening our imaginations to what God always does for his people? For his people who are mess ups, who grumble, who complain. God, who wonder, is the Lord among us? God shows up. He shows up. And Jesus shows up. And Jesus, just like what is foreshadowed here in the book of Exodus, Jesus shows up, he becomes a man. He takes on flesh, and he falls under the rod of God's judgment for us. And because of that, we sang this earlier, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. The rock is split open so that the water of his grace may pour out on people like you and me who don't deserve it. You see, the final point is that the water extends to people who don't deserve it. God intends to fill the absences of the wilderness. He intends to quench our thirst. And he does it by giving himself so that we may never thirst again. And not only that, but he also intends to quench the thirst of your neighbor. God, because your neighbor, listen, your neighbor is asking the same question that Israel asked then. It's the same question that we ask when we feel the wilderness all around us. Is the Lord among us? Your neighbor wants to know, is the Lord among us? Is there any meaning in this world? Is there a God who cares? And God wants to quench their thirst. The woman who is the most outsider of a kind of person that you can imagine in the Bible, we find her in John 4. She's at a well with a water jug, and she's all alone. She's all alone, and for a number of reasons, she's alone in her shame. And Jesus, it's so interesting. All throughout the Gospels, people are walking up to Jesus all the time, but Jesus walks up to her. And Jesus tells her that he has water, that if she drinks of it, that she'll never be thirsty again, and that the water that he will give to her will become in her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Because, you see, this woman is thirsty at the well, and Jesus wants to give her the real water that she wants. And when she tastes it, what she does is she goes and tells everyone about it. She says, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. By the way, that would be an unsettling person to remember, or to meet. Someone who told you everything that you ever did? Come meet that guy? Yeah, come meet him. Because he told me everything I ever did, and he showed me grace. Do y'all know this? Look, I'm glad there's some kids in the room right now. Kids, I grew up in the church, and I thought that God related to me for so long. My preacher wasn't telling me this. I went to a church like this. It was so helpful. But for so long, y'all, I thought that God related to me based on my obedience to him. I thought that me being good and right would make God love me. And passages like this show us that a Christian is not someone who does great things for God. A Christian is primarily someone for whom God has done great things by his grace. And he gives us this water freely. And then what he does, this is so interesting, in John 7, Jesus says, this is our gospel reading, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So listen, God's plan for extending his water to the world is you. The way that people are going to answer the question, is the Lord among us or not, in this world that we're living in that has so much brokenness. And they're wondering, is the Lord among us or not, because they're thirsty. And the way God has, in his divine wisdom, has planned to answer that question is through people who out of their hearts flow springs of living water. He's going to do it through you. Because he loves this world and he loves you and he wants you to participate in loving this world with him. And he welcomes you into that. And he knows it's for your good. You know, Jesus says, in another part of scripture, he says that anyone who would save their life will lose it. We have this tendency to want to try to save our lives, to take care of ourselves. And then he says, but anyone who would give away their life for my sake will actually find that they have it. They have life. It makes me think of the bodies of water that were even around Jesus in John 7 when he's talking about this. There's the Jordan River, which if you've ever seen it, it's actually not impressive. It's kind of a small river. It's impressive in the Bible. It pops up all throughout the scriptures. But the Jordan River, it's not very big, but it's filled with life because it's always flowing. But there's another body of water that has all these tributaries that are flowing into it, and it's right near where Jesus is. It's the Dead Sea. You see, the Dead Sea, there's nothing alive in it because that water doesn't flow anywhere. It's got all of these streams of grace, as it were, coming into it, and it's not going out anywhere. And so it's dead. And Jesus is saying, do you want to find life? Give it away. That's kind of a little bit of even what Moses is experiencing here in Exodus 17:4. Moses comes up to God and he's like, they want to stone me. And God says in the next verse, verse 5, go walk in their midst. What? I don't want to walk in their midst. They're about to stone me. But this is what following the Lord looks like. Being willing to lay down our lives. And so the way that God is going to bring his grace into the world, y'all, it's through his church, it's through you. And so what you have the pleasure of doing as you lay down your life, just as Jesus laid down his life for you, just as Jesus, the one who is the spring of everlasting life, became thirsty on the cross. He became thirsty so that you and I never would. So that we would never wonder, is the Lord among us or not? So that we might have confidence that one day we will actually see him face to face. Like the Bible ends in Revelation 22 with all of this world being restored. And how is it depicted? We see it here in our New Testament reading that there is a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That our world, which is once a wilderness, will be made into a garden again, a garden city, where we will be with the one who's made us and we will never want for any lack or absence ever again. Do you know that? I know that some of you right now are experiencing very real absences in your life. The Bible is saying one day those will be filled. They will be. And so, we think about what the way the Bible ends in Revelation 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come. I think this is so interesting. The bride is the church. So in a very real way, this is your future self, church, saying, come. It's going to be okay. You're going to come out of the wilderness. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thirsty, and we live in the wilderness. Would you help us to see that you entered the wilderness for us, that you came and poured out your very life so that we might drink deeply from you and know that you care and that you are among us and that you are making all things new. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here who does not yet believe, that they might consider the hope that their Maker wants to be with them and that their Maker has made a way for them to be satisfied. And Lord, we pray that we would find our satisfaction in you. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.